Canada is increasingly embattled today. Just last week, I'm not sure if you heard or not, but in Toronto, another pastor was arrested for this time preaching during the Santa Claus parade and handing out gospel tracts. The arrest was for, quote, public mischief. Naughty boy. Add to his arrest are the multiple arrests of pastors in Alberta in the 2021 year and the 70 churches that were burned the same year. And so if you've been paying attention, the picture becomes clear that the church in Canada is indeed embattled. In fact, I just came across this yesterday. In 2022, Angus Reid had released a study showing that many Canadians consider Christianity, particularly evangelical Christians, to be more damaging to society than beneficial. That's a marked change, isn't it, from what most of you have grown up in? And so if you're paying attention, the church finds herself increasingly disliked in our society and even demonized. Now, this is nothing to be surprised by or worried about as God's people. As those who are destined for eternal glory in Jesus Christ, you and I know that we must pass through many trials and tribulations. The scriptures tell us that we're in fact destined for this. We should expect it. And today in Canada, we are embedded in a neo-pagan society of self-worshippers, statists, cultists, and the like. That is Canada. Our country is a country of idolatry. It is everywhere. And so, as we come along claiming that there is in fact another authority, a greater authority, a higher authority, and a sole ultimate authority in King Jesus to the exclusion of all others, you and I are bound to meet with opposition. Despite the alienation, though, and the difficulties that come with claiming Christ as king in our society of self-worshippers and various cults, I want to encourage us this morning and in the weeks ahead in our glorious position in God and our rich provision from God. You see, here at Fellowship, we are anchored in the grace and peace of God Almighty. And as a result, we are growing in faith, in hope, in love, and yes, in numbers. I was just told by one of our ushers this morning that we cracked a new record this morning. Now there's 132 of you. Praise God for that. And by the way, there's still space up here, so if you're feeling a little claustrophobic, you can move up to the front. The journey, though, even though we are growing, isn't over. Our work is far from done, the city is far from reached, and Canada still is in desperate need of the gospel proclaimed and demonstrated. And so you and I need to hold fast to our hope in the days to come. In order to help us do that, I thought it would be appropriate for us to enter into this letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians from the Apostle Paul. You see, this church was embattled, much more than we are today. She was surrounded by an adulterous society, and she underwent all kinds of afflictions and persecution from her own countrymen. What was astonishing about this church in the New Testament is she was renowned among the other churches in the region for her growing faith and growing love and endurance in the midst of persecution. Paul boasted about this church to other churches, and she was an encouragement to many saints at the time. And so as we consider this letter, I pray that it's going to help us to continue the trajectory that we are on, and so that God will be glorified and the joy of many would be experienced. Now today, we're just going to consider the straightforward introduction of the letter. Now that is only two verses, so I know you're thinking it's going to be a short sermon. And it's a little shorter. But it's just two verses today. We're looking at the components of his greeting, the name of the author, the recipient, the salutation. As in all of the New Testament letters, though, the difference is that this meaning, although it was typical for letters at the time, is just infused with tons of gospel significance. I want us to see that the Apostle Paul's purpose throughout this entire letter is to encourage the church to steadfastness, to hold the line, even though she was pressed in on every side. And so to start this letter, he highlights their position in God and their provision from God, just in two verses, but we'll consider those both and make a few applications for us. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God our Father, I want to thank you so much for these words from the Apostle Paul. They are so common to us, Lord, that we all often forget the significance of them. Lord, we thank you that even today, by your grace and peace in Jesus Christ, we can come together with great hope, with unity and dignity, knowing indeed that we know you, the one true and living God, through Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Lord, I pray for us this morning that even as we consider the cornerstone of our faith and this constant grace that you pour out upon us, that you would encourage us. Lord, thank you for what you're doing among the faithful brothers and sisters here at Fellowship. Thank you that the love and knowledge of Jesus is growing, and that the light, life, and love of Christ is being enjoyed and expressed among our numbers. Lord, we want to steward the time well. We want to stand firm in a day of confusion and the pressures that come upon us by the society. Lord, we do not want to cave in for the sake of comfort or for the sake of being liked by the world. Lord, we want to stand firm, confessing Christ as King and God as our Father. And so, Spirit, we pray, help us this morning. Help me. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. All right, let's take a look first at their position in God. Now, in verse 1, Paul begins the letter by listing the authors. These men were instrumental in planting and establishing the church in the city. So Paul lists himself, obviously, and then a guy by the name of Silvanus and Timothy. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't refer to himself here as an apostle as he does in other letters, and it's likely because they didn't require a reminder. Paul had planted the church after preaching for 3 consecutive weeks in one of their local synagogues. And throughout the correspondence, if you look back on 1 Thessalonians and also in this second letter, you can tell that Paul was really pleased about how that church was doing. And they were dear to him, and he was dear to them. And then he lists Silvanus. He's also known as Silas. Those are 2 variations of the same name. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church who ministered as a prophet. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul, who was serving with Paul on his mission in Thessalonica. And then we have Timothy, who really needs no introduction. That was Paul's spiritual son. There's 2 other letters in the New Testament with his name on it. He was a trusted co-worker in the gospel, ministering to the church there and reporting on their progress. And so here we have 3 of the key leaders in the church, all near and dear to the church, well-loved, well-respected by the church. It's kind of like getting a letter from your dear father. But from the start, we have to understand that this church began in conflict. If you read the story in Acts 17, the city was stirred up by a riot. They were attacking the house where they were staying, and the pressure was so great on the Apostle Paul and his ministry partners that the church sent him and Silas away on to the next city of Berea under the cover of night. Now, the church was made up of mostly Greeks. There were a few Jewish believers among them. What's interesting, though, is this particular church was made up of leading women of that city, meaning the elite of that city, the upper echelon. And that's important to note because we have to understand that in that time, religion, politics, and economics were all entwined in the society. It wasn't like today. Separation of church and state is a Christian idea. It's not a pagan one. And so in that time, politics, religion, the economy, it was all mixed together. Now, it's interesting if you note that as our society becomes increasingly neo-pagan, what happens to politics, economics, and society? They become increasingly religious, demanding worship, demanding allegiance, demanding fidelity, ultimate authority. That's another message for another day. But what we need to understand here in Thessalonica, the emperor cult dominated that city, and with it, that actually brought the city a great degree of freedom and prosperity. That was the main cult there. And so when the gospel lands in the city, news of another king, who was Jesus, greatly disturbed not only the residents of the city, but the city officials, because this would have been interpreted to them as a threat to the established social and economic order. And from the beginning, that left the Christians, even though they were part of the upper class of that society, the leading women, that would have left them ostracized and persecuted in Thessalonica. Their new identity in Jesus put them at odds with their old identity as the well-to-do and the movers and the shakers in the city. And so here we see the significance of Paul addressing them as in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, there is a new and higher allegiance that had been established by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And there's several things I want to observe here. First, note there in verse 1, they were in God our Father. That preposition in and the possessive pronoun our carry a lot of weight. Because you see, in signifies that they were in fellowship with God. And not just as the creator, not just as some far off deity, but they were in fellowship with God as Father to them. So just as Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were in spiritual union with God as Father, so were they. And so there's an emphasis here right from the beginning of Paul's letter on a spiritual familial bond that speaks of intimacy and security and love in God as Father. The second thing we see in this address is it shows that Jesus and the Father share the same divine status. Note what Paul says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two divine titles here to show the deity of Jesus, Lord and Christ. And as you know, Lord points to his divine sovereignty over all things and all peoples. And Christ is the title for Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior. Now, it would have been appropriate for Paul to write our Lord here, just as he wrote our Father, but the Spirit of God didn't inspire him to do so. Instead, he uses the definite article, emphasizing that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of all. Now, for a people who are living inside a city that worships the emperor as the ultimate sovereign, do you start seeing the significance now? God is their Father for sure. Christ is still the Lord, but God is only Father to those who believe in his Son. Indeed, that is an intimate relationship that is only accessed through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, in this verse, he highlights their position in God. So again, the church is made up of people who once enjoyed the benefits of belonging to the upper echelon of Thessalonica. And now they were treated, well, as pariahs. They were considered lawbreakers and even treasonous. And so they'd lost their standing in society, but they had gained something even greater, because now they were in fellowship with the divine. We have to pause here for a moment, because there is no greater dignity available to a human being than to be in fellowship with the divine. Amen? There is no greater dignity than to call God Father and trust in him as Lord. That is actually the ultimate foundation of our dignity, not merely as image bearers, but as sons and daughters of God. And if we're honest, we often don't think that way. Often our dignity is tied to our occupation or our social standing or our amount of money that we make. But the dignity that Paul assigns to the church here is that they are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And often we don't consider the church in that way, but Paul did, and we should too. There's two simple takeaways for us to take here from verse 1. The first is this: the church's position in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our unity together as a church. And so we could say that we are a local church, but it would be better to say that we are a local family of God. I could address you this morning as the church of the Edmontonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Might be a little archaic, but it would be accurate. And so this morning, if we are in fact in faith in Jesus Christ, we have God as our Father, and so we have all the benefits of knowing God in that intimate capacity. We get to enjoy Him that way, and we get to express that relationship in a very practical way. I like what I heard the other day. Somebody new to our fellowship, I'm not going to embarrass them by saying their name, but they remarked the other day, you know, I can't believe it. People here actually like each other. But wait for the next part. That's new for me in church. That's from an individual who's been in church for like 20 years. It's comments like that that make me really encouraged and ready to cry at the same time. But regardless, we have to remember that there is a beautiful kinship. It's not always the reality. Let's not kid ourselves. But there is a beautiful kinship that is possible in the local church that is not available anywhere else on the planet because it's not merely a human connection. It is something that is rooted in the divine. You see, God is our Father, and so our social dimension is actually rooted in a spiritual reality that has no equal. Some of you know this to be true. Some of you have come from families who do not want anything to do with you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you have found relationships within this particular fellowship that are deeper and more meaningful than even blood relationships. This is what God creates. So you and I need to return to that foundation of our unity often, God as our Father and Christ as our Lord. And I make a point of this morning because we need to understand that disagreements, legitimate disagreements with brothers and sisters in Christ on secondary issues, that's non-salvific issues, is unavoidable. Right? Right. It is unavoidable. But what I see happening today all over social media, and yes, in conversations in this church, is there is a tendency to demonize one another for having differing theological perspectives on secondary issues. That's a problem. And it's a problem because family shouldn't demonize one another. Should they? Can family vehemently disagree with one another every week? And that's normal. But to demonize each other, we got to be careful about that. We can annoy one another. We can sin against one another. We can correct one another. We can rebuke one another. But we still have the same Father. And therefore, we should act like that. You see, none of us got into the family of God because we were a desirable adoptee. God did not look down and say, I'll adopt that guy. He looks pretty good. That doesn't work like that for anyone. The faith we have in God as our Father and Christ as our Lord is really a gift from God Himself, enabled and applied by the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And so if we are starting from that center point, then regardless of our disagreements as we go along in our faith, we have to remember that we are in fact a family of God and family loves one another. And so I want to encourage you this morning to continue to do so. I am amazed at what I see happening in this church. And I'm not just talking about physical growth. I'm talking about spiritual growth and the expression of the love and the light and the life of Jesus. Are you encouraged by it? Am I the only one who sees this? I hope not, because then I might need to go see some professional help. The second thing I want us to take away here is this. The church's position in God is the bedrock of our dignity. You see, our identity as God's people carries a unique weight of glory, even in this evil age. Now, the church may be considered by some as backwards. I'm sure you've encountered people who think so. The church may be considered by some as an obstacle to progress, to a globalist utopia by the elite. But the reality is that you and I right here are God's people. He is uniquely present in this assembly and among our members. You know, I recently again heard from guests, not members, but guests here. They said this, you cannot deny the peace and the joy that is among the people in this gathering. Isn't that encouraging? Aren't you glad that we're known for that? Right, but it's not a chest beat for us. It's a glory to the God who is present among us. Amen? That's our boast, that we know Him, the one true and living God, through Jesus Christ. And people can actually see some of Him reflected in and through us. There is no greater or higher calling, and there is no higher dignity. And so you and I may be Edmontonians, Canadians, or something else, but our identity is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are in fellowship with the divine. We are in union with Him. We are in covenant with Him. We are in relationship with Him in His grace and in His grip. And so how do we apply this? Well, I have to say, and I hope maybe I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, praise the Lord. I do believe that there's a day coming in the future in Canada then we will be stripped of every social status and every earthly form of dignity. That is just simply the trajectory we are on. So I'm not prophesying here. I'm just looking at where the train is going. But even if that day comes, even if every dignity is stripped away from us, we will still, by God's grace, always be in Him, destined for eternal glory. Does that comfort you? Hold everything else with an open hand. That will never change because it's not Edmonton that's going to last into eternity. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And He's going to continue to provide for her, which leads us to the second verse. So that was just verse one. Now we move on to the provision from God. Now in verse two, Paul gives this greeting that's very familiar to us who read the New Testament because it's almost in, actually it is, in every letter in different forms. And this functions more as a prayer and a blessing here. And he says in verse 2 that grace and peace from God, their Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be experienced. Now it's important to note they'd already received grace and peace from God through faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul's sentiment here is that they would actually experience more of that grace and peace. This is actually how he ends the letter as well. Now, these two terms, grace and peace, they're packed full of meaning. They occur in the same order in the New Testament 17 times. And they sum up all of the divine blessing that we have as Christians. And so we'll consider both briefly. The first one is grace. And what Paul does here is he takes a common Greek term, charin, and modifies it to another term, charis. And that word signified unmerited favor. Also, in other contexts, it included the idea of divine power that enables somebody to live for God. That's what grace means here. Grace is talking about the unmerited favor of God. And as sinners, grace is what you and I all desperately need. Doesn't matter how many years you've been in church, doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know, doesn't matter how much good you've done, how much stuff you've given, how many people you've turned the cheek to, you are still in need of grace. Amen? Unmerited favor. And so, we have that in God. It's amazing that as we turn to Christ, God treats us as though we have never sinned. We are given the inheritance of his Son. And that is an incredible, incredible, eternity worthy of meditation truth that you and I, who have nothing to demand from God, are given everything at the cost of his own Son because he desires and loves us. It has been said before that the religion of the Bible, listen to this, Moffat said this, it has been said before that the religion of the Bible is a religion of grace or it's nothing at all. The religion of this book is one of grace, unmerited favor from the creator and sustainer of all reality to people. So if you're looking for grace, dear friend, don't look anywhere else other than in this book. That's what this book is about, from cover to cover. Now, the second thing that Paul uses here is peace. This was a common Jewish greeting. It signified harmony with one another, but it also included the idea of completeness and soundness and well-being, shalom, if you will. Now, in the New Testament, the word is erene, and it has spiritual connotations in its usage. It signifies the peace that comes by God's grace in Christ, and so it signifies a state of peace between God and the sinner. As we've considered many times from this pulpit, sin puts every single one of us at odds with the holy and righteous God. And it is only through Christ that sin is removed by his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And so when one embraces Jesus through faith, that real hostility and alienation from a real God is really removed and replaced by a real peace from the real God. And that is incredible because it's an objective reality that leads to an experiential peace in the midst of circumstances that defy human explanation for peace. Throughout my tenure as a pastor, I've had the honor of speaking with saints who have been in brutal car accidents, watched their own children die, endured deadly diseases, faced machete-wielding mobs, and even been witness to the murder of their own family members. And every single one of them speak about a peace that they could not explain that kept them in that moment. And what is incredible is even to this day, that peace radiates from them. And it is not one that is brought about by psychology or pharmaceuticals. It is one that is produced from and flows from the living God himself. And that is one of the strongest testimonies of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you cannot manufacture that. It defies human explanation. And so, grace is receiving divine blessing instead of divine judgment, and peace is the end of hostility between us and God. Aren't you glad for that this morning? And that will never be taken away from the true saints. Both grace and peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both come to us through faith in Christ who died for our sins. And what is an interesting point here is we see that all of God is actually at work in our salvation. There's no tension between God. God the Father, God the Son, both working in tandem, the Spirit of God applying grace and peace to us. And so grace and peace have no other source. They are explicitly and exclusively from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And two last points to make, and then we're done. The first is this. The church's provision of grace and peace from God is our bedrock of hope continually. You see, the moment you and I come to know Jesus Christ, that we turn to him in faith and turn away from sin, then grace and peace flows to us and continues to flow to us for the rest of our lives on earth, even when we're not aware of it. Grace and peace for the true saint is always flowing to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know? Because if it wouldn't always flow to you, you would be lost. And so, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that grace and peace is not a one-time gift that we received in the past. It is a gift that continues to flow out from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ throughout our journey home to glory. And now for the Thessalonians here, who were pressed down by a society around them that hated them, they could be assured of being in God and receiving from God the grace and peace that they needed. And dear brother and sister, so can we. And so this morning, if you have begun to experience the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be confident that wellspring is going to flow out until you make it all the way home to glory. Now, I know what you're saying or thinking. Well, Jay, I don't always feel like that. I don't always feel like God treats me as a son or as a daughter. I don't always feel that I have God's peace. That's the normal Christian experience, by the way, and that's why Paul is praying that they would actually experience the reality. Because, dear brothers and sisters, in a society that worships our feelings, sometimes our feelings are dead wrong. Sometimes our feelings are completely out of step with reality. And the only way we get them in step with reality is through being renewed in the Word of God. That's how our feelings come into play. And so, yes, as a Christian, you're going to have days when you don't feel like you're going to make it. Anybody have days like that? Anybody have weeks when you think, man, I'm not a Christian? If anybody knows what I'm thinking or feeling, woo, I'm out. Right? You ever have times where, you know, you feel like, well, where's God? Because the prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing back down. All of that is actually part of the normal Christian experience. But the reason why you have the high moments, the reason why you actually have those moments of wonderful communion with God as Father and Christ as Lord, is because His grip on you is solid, not your grip on Him. His grace and peace is always moving toward you. I had a talk with my friend the other day who lost an unborn child, fourth child, lost in the womb. It was a tough battle. And he was telling me his story as how he was on his bike, and he loves his motorcycle. He loves Jesus more, but he loves his motorcycle. And he said, you know, as I was driving, you know, tears streaming down my face, I'm asking God, where is he? Where were you? And he said, I didn't hear a voice, but the impression was pretty clear. Ask me where I was. Ask me where I was. And so he says, okay, Lord, where were you in all of this? Where were you in the loss? And all of a sudden, God starts bringing to his mind all of the instruments of grace and peace in his life that they were surrounded by. The doctors, the nurses, the people in the church, the family members, the friends that came out of nowhere to offer comfort and help. And so then now these tears that were tears of sorrow began to be tears of joy, because he realized that grace and peace of God our Father, his Father, our Father, did not leave him for a moment. He just wasn't aware of it. Do you see the difference? Grace and peace is always flowing to you, dear brother and sister. That is your position in the Father and your provision from God. And so we can be greatly encouraged by this. It is the source and bedrock of our hope. See, God's grace and peace to you is not going to drop out like the Wi-Fi signal, ever. It is the Father's will that all who look to the Son, said our Lord, have eternal life, and Christ will raise them up on the last day. And so even though you and I fail daily, even though we feel wrongly daily, God will continue to treat us as his children, not as his enemies. And so whatever torment may lay ahead of the church in Canada, however society should turn against us, the peace of Christ is not going to fail to flow to us by his grace, because he is our Father and the Lord over all creation. Last point, and then we'll close. There is only one source of peace. There is only one provision from God Almighty for humanity, for peace, and that is His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, I find it interesting, in the Christmas season, you and I often hear wonderful songs on the radio, right? I'm not going to do any free advertising for radio stations that I like. But the reality is we often hear on godless, Christ-hating radio stations, songs that have the yearning for hope of peace on earth, and what's interesting is they're singing about Jesus. But we've got to understand that peace on earth must first begin with God's grace. There is no other way. And so if you are here today or listening online and you're looking for peace anywhere else other than in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to know that you're going to come up empty. It will be a fruitless pursuit because, and hear me charitably, God doesn't grant true peace to His enemies. Let me say it this way. God doesn't grant true peace to those who continue as His enemies. You see, in His mercy, He does grant true peace to His enemies on His terms alone. And those terms are in Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, who offered Himself up for our sin, rising from the dead to conquer the grave and ascending into heaven so that He will soon come again to judge the living and the dead. There is no other name under heaven given to men through whom which we must be saved. And so if you're here without peace this morning, an alien to God's grace, then you need to understand that that is offered to you. And now for the rest of us. For us, dear saints, as we start this letter, this was an introduction just to whet our appetite and get us thinking about the grace and peace that we need and that we have and that we can experience more and more. I pray that you're going to enjoy and express your position in God and your provision from God more and more and in the days ahead, because I want our unity and our dignity and our hope to be clearly seen for the glory of Christ and the salvation of others. Do you? Amen. And so it is by God's grace, as we started, His grace and peace, that this church is growing. And it's not a secret that we're experiencing this unparalleled season of growth. But I want us to know we're not the only ones. Because even though the church in Canada is embattled and pastors are being put in prison, churches across the nation continue to grow like this one. And that should really encourage our hope. Now, I don't have the statistics for you, but I just want to encourage you. I've got trustworthy intel from colleagues that report across Alberta, across this province, the churches that have not caved under the social and political pressure from the woke mob or the statists, those churches are growing. Because in a society full of chaos and lies, people are looking for stability, truth, and hope. And we got it all. Let's continue to preach the gospel, dear brothers and sisters. I want us to be encouraged in the grace and peace of God. And may that grace and peace be extended to more and more as you and I seek to follow Him faithfully. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for this introduction to this great letter. Lord, thank you for the witness of the Thessalonian church that continues to echo down through the millennia. Thank you that their faith, their love continues to be a model for us. Thank you that their identity continues to be the identity of all the faithful churches throughout the centuries. And Lord, thank you that we have experienced your grace and peace in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that we can call you Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would hold our head high in dignity, knowing that we belong to you. Lord, I pray that our unity would be rooted and grounded in the bond of peace and in the spirit of truth. And Lord, I pray that our hope would always be grounded in the fact that you have us in your gracious grip in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, bless this church. Continually make her a blessing for the glory of your name and for the good of many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.